بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، respected elders and respected brothers, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. These are the middle 10 days of Ramadan, and we've gone through about half of Ramadan. Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali in his Lata'if al-Ma'arif, which is a book on the virtues and the merits and the various rulings about the different months of the Islamic year, he dedicates a special chapter to the middle 10 days and he speaks about the various different things that happened during this time and the significance of this. For example, one of the things that is related is that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at some time or the other also did i'tikaf during the middle 10 days as well. And some of the other significant aspects is that according to many ulama, not the majority but according to a good number, Laylatul Qadr can also fall in within the middle 10 days, in one of the nights of the middle 10 days. Less probability, but there's definitely a probability because they've witnessed it. One of the biggest things that happened was that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina Munawwara, which is the first year of Hijrah, because that's when the calendar begins after the migration, Ramadan had not become obligatory yet. The fasting in the month of Ramadan had not become obligatory. It was just Ashura. They used to fast. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to himself fast the 10 days. The 10th of Muharram. It was in the second year of Hijrah that the fasting in Ramadan became obligatory. And it was also during about the 17th, that is the strongest of the 17th of this month. What fast is it tomorrow? 16th. The 16th. It was on the 17th that one of the major battles took place. I mean, one of the greatest of the battles, in fact. A battle that really went down into history. Those who were part of it were glorified in number of places. In fact, there's a hadith in Bukhari which speaks about them. There's barakat and blessings mentioned about taking their names, and there's guarantees given to them. And it was just one of those landmark battles of Islam, one of the first battles of Islam, but one of the landmark battles of Islam because of the imbalance in terms of power, equipment, preparation, and the works. And despite all, it was all with fasting. It was all during the month of Ramadan. So it was the 17th of Ramadan that this major battle of Islam takes place, which is called the Battle of Badr. And it wasn't even a battle that was prepared for. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard about the return of a major caravan from Makkah Mukarramah, filled, you know, with the Quraysh and their possessions. The way these Quraishis used to work of Makkah, they were very good businessmen, despite not having any natural resources around where they were, because it was dry, arid land. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had opened up to them because of the barakah of the Kaaba in their midst, because of the barakah of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their midst, and then obviously the coming of the final prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala among them, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For whatever reason it was, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given them a lot of blessing. لِإِلَافِ قُرَيْشٍ إِلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيْفِ. That because of the Quraysh and their journeys up north and south in winter and in summer, because when it was conducive weather up north, they would go up north towards Sham. When it was conducive weather down south towards Yemen, that's when they would go down south. And they used to be very prosperous. The way they did it is that the wealthy who could not go out themselves, they would give their wealth, they would give their merchandise, they would give their cash or whatever it was that they had. They would give it to young upcoming business people that showed some kind of business foresight. And they would send them in the caravan. So it is as though each of these caravans used to actually consist of the possessions of, you know, a great number of the inhabitants of Makkah. So an attack on that would obviously be an attack on the entire Makkah. Now you have to also remember, you have to put some background here, because what it is that there is a lot of criticism from Orientalists and others on the validity and why was this battle fought. Remember, as I mentioned, the idea wasn't to, it happened to become a battle. in which the Muslims had great victory. The Prophet ﷺ was going, because what happened is when the people of Makkah, when the Muslims of Makkah had to migrate, literally they were booted out in a sense, because their circumstances were made so difficult in the city of Makkah that they had to leave. I mean, there's no doubt about that. They lost so much. I mean, even Ali radiallahu anhu says that, you know, my brothers didn't leave me anything. They took everything, because they left with whatever they could carry. You know, very few were able to take any decent amount of possessions, if any. So whatever that was left behind, it was free for the rest of their family. So basically, they felt it was valid to reclaim some of that. Because there was this very, there was a great caravan that was coming back, a trade caravan that was coming back from up north. It was going to pass through Medina, going back to Makkah. And the Prophet ﷺ went with a few, about 315 or so men, 313, 315 is different numbers. It's just 300, it says 310 plus. That's basically what it was. They went, and it was just amazing the way everything just turned out. And they had probably a camel to every three or four people among them, so they took turns in sitting on the camels. They had hardly any equipment between them. And I mean, this is not the time to give you the whole story of the battle. You can read about that in the books of Sirah. But basically, the fight that was fought there, when this caravan heard that these Meccans had set out, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had set out with this group of Sahaba, they called for reinforcement from Makkah. But obviously, it was too late in coming, and it was just a major victory where tens of their leaders were killed in that battle, and a lot of ghanima, a lot of booty was won in that time. A lot of booty was won. That happened during the month of Ramadan. And it was one of those battles before which the Prophet ﷺ spent the entire night making a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the words that have gone down in history from this is that, O Allah, if this group of people are to lose today, then there'll be nobody to worship you. It was a very powerful dua, a very particular dua that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was making during that time, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted it. In fact, it says that numerous miracles happened. Now, miracles are in the hands of Allah, they're not in the hands of any Prophet of Allah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam makes that clear, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes that clear in the Quran. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told to grab a handful of dust and throw it into the direction of the kuffar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it such that it reached them all in something in their eyes, and they lost big time, despite the fact that they were about 1,000 well equipped, and they had, you know, whatever, they lost in a major way. And the other thing is that there were angels. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions about angels coming down. Shaitan played his part. He came in the form of an older person among the Quraysh, and he was spurring them on to fight. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran. And when he saw the angels, that's when he turned around and he said, Inni akhafullah. He turned around and he says, I'm not staying here anymore. He got the Quraysh to fight. When he sees the descent of the angels, he turns around, runs away, saying that I fear Allah. Anyway, so that took place during the month of Ramadan. Now, all of these things, I mean, the point of this is not to tell you a story about the battle, though it is glorious. I mean, there's definitely great things mentioned about the people who took part, the 313 or so that took part in there, in terms of guarantees for them for whatever they do afterwards, paradise and so on and so forth. The point is that today in the 20, you know, today in this current century in which we live, which is, you know, centuries after these struggles took place. These struggles obviously took place so that this fledgling religion, this religion that had just come, that had just begun, would be able to stand the forces against it, and be able to take root, be able to lay a foundation, a strong enough foundation that could endure and come until today. And that's exactly what happened. We cannot thank the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam enough. And we can't thank the Sahaba enough about this, because this is what they did, the struggles that they undertook so that this religion comes to us. Now the thing is that there are a hadith mentioned, which is very significant in terms of today's situation. There are a hadith mentioned about the Battle of Badr, that the shaitan It's a very famous hadith that the shaitan is not seen to be more humiliated in a sense of complete despair and hopelessness more than he is on the day of Arafah. Arafah is that one day when the shaitan just has to like be in the background somewhere. He just sees the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descending on everybody. And you just can't see him in a more despicable state than on that. Every other day he's got something going. But on Arafah, on the day of Arafah, he is really worn out and torn. But a hadith mentions that during the battle of Badr, when he saw this happening, when he ran away, he was seen in a more despicable state than even on the day of Arafah. And it was after this, it was around this time, and it was after this, because the Fathu Makkah also took place later on. It was after this time that the shaitan became hopeless of the people of Jaziratul Arab, of the Arabian Peninsula, ever turning to shirk again. Remember, they had just come out of polytheism. They just come out of worshipping more than one God, so considering intermediaries in line with God. They came out of that. And now, shaitan felt that they were never going to go back again. And he was absolutely true. But you see, that's the fitna here. That's no guarantee for us. That doesn't make us feel, alhamdulillah, it makes us feel some amount of safety that we will never go into shirk. But now shaitan, his next ploy is to keep people nominal Muslims, but yet they do everything that anybody else would do and there'd be no difference. And especially today when we look around us with the kind of propaganda that basically we see around us, you can easily discern this whole idea of trying to make the Muslim just like anybody else, with the name Muslim, but just like anybody else in terms of outlook and perspective. And basically the way the current situation is that there are constantly the limits of liberalism, what is considered to be conservative outlook towards something, and liberalism, it's constantly shifting. Every year there is a new idea, a new trend. The limits and the boundaries are pushed back a bit more. And everybody follows suit, and that's the strangest thing. In fact, some sociologists and people who study civilizations, they basically said that when a society does not recognize decadence, when there is decadence over them, then that is when you have to fear. So basically, when you've got a situation where people are literally following their desire, where it's purely about the dunya, it's purely about doing what you want, and it's not about following God or His laws, following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or His ahkam, it's purely about doing what you want, what your heart tells you to do, then that, and nobody complains about it, nobody sees through it, but everybody just feels that that's the norm and that's the way things are, then you can imagine the situation. Because when you don't introspect and realize that there is something missing, or we're going in the wrong direction, there's not enough people, when people stop having a discussion, I mean, how many times do you have this discussion on news or on talk shows or on documentaries or anything about basically the level of morality? In fact, if anybody brings that thing up, they consider it to be some kind of extreme Christian group or some kind of, you know, fundamentalist Muslims or extremists or something of that nature. It's not trendy to speak about how bad things are in terms of morality. Yeah, maybe in terms of crime and so on, people still recognize that to be physical crime. They still recognize that to be a problematic. But when it comes to other moral aspects, which Islam has such a strong insistence on, and likewise does Christianity and Judaism and others, there is no discussion about that anymore. There's hardly any discussion, except in Muslim circles. I'm talking about society in general. And we live in the society, and we have to realize that. So now the thing is that it's about making the Muslim without the real power of Islam within them, without the real outlook of what it means to be a Muslim in their perspective. So constantly there's the boundaries of liberalism are changing. There's an ever-changing trend in that. And anybody who talks about the glorious past, so on, I think I've spoken about this before, anybody who talks about the glorious past before, they looked on as some, as backward people, as backward-looking people. In fact, you should be forward-looking, and that's the whole idea here. It's as if the whole idea of Satanism, I mean, you know, Satanism was never a formal religion until this century. It's interesting. Satanism was never a formal religion in the way it is today. I mean, there is a religion called Satanism, and you can see documentaries about them. There are representatives. There are priests of the Church of Satan. I mean, it's never been a kind of formal group which you would be proud to be part of. And basically, that's what's happening. Now, another thing, I mean, I don't want to bring the whole music debate into this, but just to give you an idea, because unfortunately, the majority of young people today, and old to a certain degree, they listen to music. Now, the majority of musicians, and I was shocked when I saw this documentary on this, that you see that the majority of them, including Michael Jackson, including everybody else, you know, you talk about virtuous people and so on, right? Everybody has, there is one song that they've done somewhere or the other in which the lyrics are something about, do what your heart tells you to do. Just do what your heart tells you to do. Just do what your heart tells you to do, do as you desire, do what you wish. Basically, follow your nafs, follow your hawa, follow your desires. I mean, I was just shocked, one after the other. It was just too much to be a coincidence. It was just too much to be a coincidence. And what it is that the majority of young people today are listening to this stuff. So whether they want to accept this on an intellectual level or not, subconsciously they're accepting it. I don't even want to go into the whole backtracking and subliminal messaging and all that, because that becomes a bit conspiracy theory, and that's not what I want to get into. But just on a very normal level, something blatant and clear that you can see, this is what's happening. And we're being affected by this whether we like it or not. And then it's these ideas that are sometimes disseminated in wherever we are. Now the thing is that if a person doesn't have a good understanding of their religion, when they go into university, there's different ideas that are coming about the way the world works, about the way society functions. And when we don't know the Islamic perspective on these things, and we will take on these ideas, the thesis that will be put in front of us, we will accept it. Right? These ideas will be accepted because they sound plausible. But we don't have another alternative, despite the fact that the founder of sociology was none other than a Muslim called Ibn Khaldun. But today what we have is that we are forced to study because we don't try to contribute. And I think the whole problem is that we need to really understand is that what is a good family structure that we need to have. And I think that's what's important. Because at the end of the day, all of this comes back to the whole family structure that we have in a society. And if a family doesn't function properly, and parents don't guide their children in the right direction and make them good Muslims, but also good understanding human beings, that they understand what's going on and how to deal with the world, just so that with their religion they know how to function out there in the streets and schools, then basically there's going to be nothing that's happening. And if we're not going to be focused on contributing to the society in a plausible, in a positive way, where we actually become part of the discussion as opposed to the object of the discussion. Because currently, we're the object of discussion. Muslims are the object of discussion. Everybody's talking about us as though we're some kind of strange people from somewhere. You know, we don't laugh and we don't cry, we don't have human instincts. Right? And you have to actually force people to kind of accept the fact that you are normal human being, that we laugh and we have jokes and, you know, we live a normal life and, you know, we cry, and if something happens to us, we will bleed, you know. That's what's basically what's happening right now. The whole talk is about Muslims. Because we're not part of the debate. We're quite content with our little small things that we're doing, whatever it may be. Majority of those who actually even venture out and try to get a secular degree, most of them are dead-end degrees that they get. That is purely for the sake of making some money. It's not contributing to society. You know, there's nothing about where you will be consulted as an expert to make a policy, to inform a policy about what's going to happen in, for example, you know, the healthcare system, for example. Alhamdulillah, there are a few people who are getting into that. Medical ethics and other things. We have to really realize that we as Muslims in England, or whether you're in America, there is a massive role to be played, because these countries are kind of leading the discourse in the world. In fact, you'd be surprised, but countries that are invaded by the coalition or America, whatever, their constitutions are basically designed, composed, they're made in American universities. In the law departments of American universities, that's where they're made. I mean, this is for a Muslim country. Constitutions of the way the country is going to be run is going to be designed by professors in the law department of an American university. So we have to realize that we can't just protect ourselves by a constant wall between us and the community we live in, because it's just too strong. If I survive, if you survive, will your children survive? Will your brother, your sister survive? Will your cousin survive? Will your friend survive? For every new Muslim, people get so happy. But then we get so many people that leave Islam. And if they haven't formally left Islam, then they've left Islam in everything but name. There are so many people like that. So we really need to begin to understand that what's happening today is that even parents, they don't want their children to become religious. They don't want them to understand their deen. There seems to be this thing about making somebody either completely religious or completely secular and successful in the worldly sense, which is a major flaw in the way we look at things. Because that's not how it's supposed to be. A good Muslim needs to be successful in the community as well. And the Muslims have had a glorious past. I mean, what Maulana Abdul Rahim in the Jum'ah Bayan, he talks about when he was speaking about this world being a prison for the believer. He said, obviously that doesn't mean that just because the non-Muslims are prosperous, Muslims can never be prosperous. That's not what the Prophet ﷺ meant. Because we've seen prosperity in Muslims. You know, one of the most prosperous and one of the longest ever lasting dynasties was the Uthmani, the Ottoman dynasty. 700 to 800 years. No other family, no other dynasty has endured for that long. I mean, that was a Muslim dynasty. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can give it to whoever He wants, as long as you're worthy of it, and that's what's important. It's about being worthy of it. So now what's happening is that our families are being torn apart by other things. Muslims don't understand their focus. They either focus completely on making their children pious individuals who have no idea sometimes about how to live in society, or complete secularists. So for example, if a good student at university whose parents are really focused, I've seen so many of these, and it's more in America than it is in England so far, though England is quickly catching up in the different communities. If the son wants to keep a small beard, forget a big beard, a small beard, the parents would have a problem with that. Because they will think that that's fundamentalism, that's extremism, that leads to terrorism. It's as though acting on your deen in any salient fashion, you know, beyond what just the normal society will, beyond what just the normal kind of trend is, it's as though the next thing you will do is go and blow yourself up somewhere. It's as though it's equated together. And that's what the news has done. You know, they kind of show these images, which gives you these implicit connections between these two things. So it's like when you see this, you think of this. Very interesting surveys were done. Where in America, for example, when people who would not consider themselves racist, you know, in America there's major debate about racism, right, because they've just had so much of a problem in their history with slavery and, you know, black suppression and so on. People who would not consider themselves racist, they were hooked up to some monitors. And when they would get a white subject or a black subject, their reaction, their implicit reaction, despite the fact that they were openly saying, we are not racist, they were declaring themselves as not racist at all, there was a change in the way they would deal with each of these people. And that was picked up by the monitor. They were shocked themselves that they could see that. Obviously the reason is that when there's just been such a trend in the society to look down on a certain number of people, or to think of certain people as something or the other or different or lesser, then obviously that really eventually gets into the subconscious without even you realizing. And that's what it is. Slowly, slowly, the effect is not just on non-Muslims to think about Muslims in a particular way, but about Muslims to think about Muslims who are really Muslims in a certain light. If you know what I'm talking about. Implicitly, there's this thing. There's so many girls who like to put a hijab on their head, cover their hair. Their parents won't let them. Because they think that that means that the next thing they will do is go and blow themselves up somewhere in Palestine or something. I mean, far be it. It's far. I mean, that's not the majority of pious Muslims are law-abiding citizens who are not into terrorism. Terrorism is not Islam. I mean, terrorism is completely different. Terrorism in, when things have gone pear-shaped, when something's gone out of out of the ordinary, it's not normal. I mean, if you look back in our history, we've never seen a suicide. I mean, it probably took the majority of us a long time to come to grips with the fact that a Muslim can actually go and blow himself up. You know? What we're basically trying to say is that this is not something we've had in our history for 1400 years. It's only a phenomenon of the last 10 to 15 years. Right? It's come from somewhere. I don't want to go into that right now. Because our focus is something else. That our message, our understanding, our lessons we draw from the Prophet ﷺ's struggles during his time to make sure that this deen remains strong is something that we need to take to heart. During this month of Ramadan and outside, it's not just all about worship. Worship plays a major part during this time, but it's all about a focus in what we're going to do to have our deen remain strong in this country and in other places. Otherwise, just a retreat in the masjid is not going to be sufficient, because our children may not find that to be something they're interested in. Because the society is so strong that it will give them other things to pursue. I mean, forget our children, we're talking about people we know who are the same age as us. Who think that way, who wouldn't want to come here, who'd rather go and do something else, even in the month of Ramadan. Why? Because it's available and it's out there. And something makes them think that that is more valuable. That's why it's important for, I mean, the majority of people that are sitting here seem to be old enough to be married, to have children, or soon to do that. And I think it's important that we focus, really understand that what we do in the home, it needs to be deeny, in a way that they really understand what the deen is, not just as a tradition to follow, not just as a culture to follow. So that when somebody shows them something else, then it's another culture in place of another culture. When they've taken it to heart as being something that is for them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is when they really internalize the religion. And then to make them contributors to the society. Because the trends are going to be ever changing. The Prophet ﷺ has prophesied numerous things that we already see happening. And the prophecy says that they will only become worse. And it's up to us to start to focus on that. To realize what our role should be in this country. It is extremely important that we realize that. That we become contributors in a positive sense. So that people respect us for our contributions. And though the enemies will never sit back and relax, but at least the majority of the people, our neighbors and others, general people, just decent people out there on the street, will start seeing the Muslims in a different light. And I think that is extremely important. That is extremely important. And that can only start if we start to actually focus on that at home, in the way we do things as a family. Because only then can we be successful, and our children can pick that up. It is more important that we guide our children, the next generation, in the right direction, so that they can be preserved. Because otherwise, we may lose a lot of people in the next generation. And that's happened in other countries. This country, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed the Muslims of this country, at least some communities. It's not rosy like this everywhere, I'll tell you that. It's not rosy like this in every single masjid in England. There are places where they have no huffaz in the area and they have to actually import somebody from outside. In England, there are cities around where they don't have any hafiz in the area. We have a fight about who's going to be leading the taraweeh and about 15 taraweeh prayers going on around in the city, alhamdulillah. But it's not rosy like that. So let's not become insular societies isolated from outside, where we think everything is rosy, because people are going to go outside, others are going to come in, and even if we don't lose ourselves, we might lose somebody else. And we shouldn't be selfish and just think about ourselves. We should think about the Islam in general. And we should think about our children in general. We should think about our progeny. And I think that's extremely, that's what's important. Some of the aspects that we need to think about in the home is that TV is a problem, right? TV is an issue. But what are you going to do to replace the TV? If you don't have a TV, well, they're going to play games. They're going to go on the computer. What else are they going to do? I mean, how many of us have a decent library of home? Of good books, both Islamic and other books that are good, decent, that will give the children something to benefit from. How many of us growing up had that kind of a facility at the house? I mean, think about it. I mean, for any family, for any person, for any community to prosper, you know, really, like, to prosper in terms of a civilization, you know, to become elevated, they need to have knowledge. So how many of us had a good library at home? Access to a good library? Yes, if you went to madrasa, that's a whole different story. But at home, how many did we have? How many of us had that when you're growing up? How many of that are facilitating that for our young people at home? That's one place to start. Alhamdulillah, there's a proliferation of good Islamic books. We're not just talking about just Islam, but good, you know, factual books, even good novels that are of good moral standing. Selective. That people, because they're going to read books, they're going to read Harry Potter and other things. So you give them a good selection. I mean, in fact, we need a number of good writers that can write good books, even good fiction books with, you know, with good moral stories. Because otherwise, that, you know, books are so important. Otherwise, it's just a direct indoctrination from the TV if you don't have anything else to go with. Another thing is that we constantly make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a dua in the Quran. رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Everybody can repeat that after me. رَبَّنَا هَبْ لَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنٍ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. Which basically means that, oh our Lord, give us from among our partners, so wife, children, and progeny, children, those who are the source of the gladness of our eyes. So when you look at them, they will make you happy because of their success, because of their piety, because of their behavior and their conduct. Because of their because of them being positive individuals, whatever it may be, successful people in every sense of the word, that they will. And you know, when we ask Allah for that dua, then obviously Allah will give it, inshallah. And that should be a constant dua that we make. That from our partners, I mean, the wives can make it for the husbands, the husbands can make it for the wives. You know, this is not just a one-sided thing. This is for everybody should be making this dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the thing is that when we paint such a bleak picture of the society, shaitan comes again. What we're trying to do is we're trying to give an understanding of what shaitan wants and his plan for current society, which is to keep Muslims feeling as if they're Muslims by name, but really have no substance. I'll give you an example. You'll have somebody with a Muslim name who'll go for Jumu'ah, but his whole perspective about everything else will be completely something different. You'll see a number of women nowadays, it's a lot easier to put hijab on. You know, put a scarf on. Like if you drive past, I mean, we were driving past with the family, Clapton Girls' School. And in my time, you know, if you ever went past it, you'd never see a hijab. You know, a covered girl with, you know, nowadays you see 50%, if not more, of those girls coming out of there, all with scarves on. But then you'll see, just in general, you'll see that it's become a lot easier for a woman to put a headscarf on, but then the point is that modesty is just not a strip of cloth around the head. It's a lot more than that. So just with a scarf on the head and you do everything else. We were in Egypt and there was a disco beneath the hotel next door. And we see a hijabi girl coming out of that. Now for me that was quite surprising. that, you know, what's she doing in there? I have to think good, that maybe she was going in there for some good reason, you know, to deliver something or pick something up, take somebody out, find a friend, whatever, right? But the thing is that we don't want our society to reduce Islamic attire to just something that becomes acceptable to wear in society, and that's why we do it, but internally we have nothing else to offer. I think we really need to realize that. So, what's happening is that people, especially parents, they don't mind their children doing things which are socially acceptable, right? Socially acceptable, but they won't accept it if it's religious and not socially acceptable. In fact, I know of parents who are willing to allow their son to continue dating somebody and not get married to them because they feel that being married, then they'll have children and so on and so forth, and it will spoil their studies. I've seen this myself. It was a young boy, mashallah, maybe 22, 23, became very strong. He used to wear a turban. I mean, wearing a turban in America, in an area where nobody else wears a turban, right, was a major an issue. And he needed to get married. I mean, he really needed to get married because he came from a lot of that stuff. And he needed to get married. But his father would refuse. And the poor guy, after 2 or 3 years, he's gone back, unfortunately, to the old ways. Just because the father got very angry that what's the imam doing, you know, interfering in my son's affairs and getting him married. Right? His father disowned him, and the parents were divorced, and the father didn't support the son, he was supporting himself anyway. But when it came to something like this, he stepped in and just messed everything else up. So what's happening is, alhamdulillah, we don't see, you know, that kind of an extreme maybe in our midst. But, you know, how long is it going to take for that to change? But having said all of this, as I mentioned, that when we paint a bleak picture about what shaitan is trying to do, we're trying to educate so that we begin to realize what's happening, so that we can try to deal with it. So although we're educating about what shaitan is doing so that we can try to deal with it, shaitan has another strategy now. He'll come in and he will try to make us feel hopeless. That it's all lost. You can't fight with the system. You just can't deal with the system. It's a lost case. It's just too powerful. And when we've done that, then your whole identity is erased. As a community, your entire identity is erased. I had some friends who went to Venezuela for Jamaat. And they said that in the masjid, in Ramadan, it was Ramadan time, they would have these parties and the wine would flow in the masjid. I mean, this is something I haven't seen, but this was from a trustworthy person that went there. He said that there were stockpiles of wine and, you know, everything else, food and everything, part of that was wine. He said the people who took us out for jawla, for gush, were women of the area. There were two women that used to take us out for gusht. I mean, can you imagine where the men gone? I mean, that's the case in many countries like Brazil and South America and other places. If it can happen there, it can happen anywhere else. But as long as we stick to the deen, and as long as our first generation, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed them because they had something in them, and that's why the deen has, Allah has chosen to preserve this deen for us, because somebody has made an effort. It's our parents. The first generation who came, they made an effort to make what we have here. But that effort needs to continue. That effort, the reason I'm saying that here is because, you know, I don't think I'm talking to any majority. The majority here are second generation, it's not first generation. You know, it's not an Urdu bayan, so that you can understand why I'm speaking about it from that perspective. So, I think we need to really think about a lot of these things. Ramadan is a time of thinking as well, of trying to understand where we're going, you know, if you're where we're going with our life, what we want, not just for ourselves, but beyond that, for Islam as a religion, as a factor in this country, in terms of what it can provide for others. The answers that it can give, the solutions it can put forward. we need to be part of that. We can do all our little part in doing something for ourselves, obviously, our own little work and, you know, our businesses or whatever we have. But on the other hand, we have to also teach our families to somehow contribute. Now obviously this is going to require a lot, many lectures by a lot more professional people to tell us what kind of contributions are needed in the different fields. Nothing can be covered, you know, everything can't be covered. And I don't want you to go back saying, well, you spoke about the importance, but give us some solid solutions. There's not enough time tonight to speak about, you know, the details of this in detail, but it's to get us to think. I think one of the things that I can mention that I found personally to be extremely useful is a library in the house. I think that is extremely important. From a young age, and the interest is created to read. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all the tawfiq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala preserve us and our families. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us partners, spouse, and children, religious progeny, who are a source of the coolness and gladness of our eyes, who remember us after our death, who do isal al-thawab, as you call it, who send blessings for us, who send the reward for us after our death, who are a perpetual investment for us. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to make our homes and our families and then our community and society such that that kind of a situation can be created, that kind of a society can be created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us, guide through us. Allahumma ahdina wahdi bina waj'alna hudatan liman ihtada. اللهم ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار اللهم اهدنا واهد بنا واجعلنا هداة لمن اهتدى اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين اللهم ارحمنا بالقرآن العظيم واجعله لنا إماما وهدى ونورا ورحمة اللهم ذكرنا منه ما نسينا وعلمنا منه ما جهلنا اللهم ارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وآناء النهار اللهم اغفر لنا وارحمنا وعافنا واهدنا وارزقنا اللهم احفظنا من البلاء والآفات والمحن اللهم احفظنا من البلاء والآفات والمحن اللهم جنبنا الفواحش ما ظهر منها وما بطن اللهم ربنا هب لنا من أزواجنا وذرياتنا قرة أعين واجعلنا للمتقين إماما اللهم أصلح لنا شأننا كله ولا تكلنا إلى أنفسنا طرفة عين اللهم لا تدع لنا في هذه الليلة ذنبا إلا غفرته ولا هما إلا فرجته ولا دينا إلا قضيته ولا مريضا إلا شفيته ولا أيما إلا زوجته ولا حاجة هي لك رضا إلا قضيتها يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم اكفنا بحلالك عن حرامك وأغننا بفضلك عمن سواك اللهم يا فارج الهم ويا كاشف الغم مجيب دعوة المضطرين رحمن الدنيا والآخرة ورحيمهما ارحمنا برحمة تغننا بها عمن سواك اللهم إنك عفو كريم تحب العفو فاعف عنا يا كريم وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين.